Well, I'm very glad to see those of you who have come today. And actually, I thought that singing certainly rivaled the singing of a much larger company yesterday. So I think we did pretty well there. Well, let's read our passage, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 16. The title of our talk today is 25th January, an anniversary to remember. 25th January, an anniversary to remember. I see some of you nodding your heads. I just wonder if you'll be nodding your heads when I ask you a question in a minute or two. Finally, my brothers, says Paul, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. That, interestingly enough, is something that those of us who are members of Christian congregations always ought to remember, that it's part and parcel of the responsibility of our pastors to tell us things we think we already know. And we need to make sure it doesn't become wearisome to them, because it is, as Paul says here, safe for you. How easily we no longer remember the things that we remembered. I don't know the number of people who have said to me in some counseling situation, I forgot. If I'd only remembered. And Paul is saying, it's part of my ministry to you to get it into your head, into your heart. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's speaking here about those who are insisting on circumcision, who have a deep-dyed Jewish influence and are trying to get Gentile Christians to conform to Jewish practices, why he calls them dogs, which of course was how often Jewish people referred to Gentiles. Look out for the evildoers, because they said circumcision was a good work. And he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And there's thinly veiled reference there to circumcision. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, as I said, the title today, the 25th January, an anniversary to remember. I wonder if you know what the 25th of January is in terms of anniversaries. I may just have reminded you that it's your wedding anniversary, and that would be a good reason for God having brought you here today. I actually thought, if I can give you a clue, although it's not the answer, I actually thought there would be a lot more members of the St. Andrew's Society of Columbia here today, because this is, for people with a Scottish background, a very special anniversary. It's the anniversary of the birth of Robert Burns. And I would have hoped most members of the St. Andrew's Society, maybe they're away eating haggis somewhere today. Maybe that's the explanation. But it's not Robert Burns that is on my mind. It's also, and I'm not sure why I know this, because I'm a Presbyterian and we don't tend to follow the church calendar or the church year in any very special way, but this is the day of the year, the 25th of January, which throughout history the Christian church has remembered as the anniversary of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I've no idea why it's the 25th of January. I don't think we've any special reason to think he was converted on the 25th of January, but for some reason the 25th of January is the official anniversary of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Those of you who know anything about the culture of Great Britain will know that our Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, has two birthdays every year. She has her own birthday and then she has what's called the Queen's birthday. And it's referred to as her official birthday. So whether or not the Apostle Paul was converted on the 25th of January, let's make this his official birthday as a Christian. A couple of years ago I was driving somewhere, I wasn't thinking very much about anything, and this thought suddenly entered my mind. It dawned on me that during the course of my own life, I had probably published 30 to 40 times the amount of material the Apostle Paul published. I had probably covered many times the amount of ground the Apostle Paul covered. I was in all likelihood not much older or younger than he was when he was executed in Rome. And there was I, an unknown individual driving down the highway. But this man had left an impact on the whole of the world, almost second only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what he wrote, at least what we've got left of what he wrote, you can carry around in your purse, you can carry around in your inside pocket. A couple of handfuls of letters, all of them relatively brief, fitting into a tiny paperback, probably even at the bookstore price, only worth $5.95. He left in writing hardly anything, and yet what he left in writing has revolutionized the world, revolutionized the lives of many of us who are sitting here. Many of us sitting here probably owe spiritually our conversion to the Apostle Paul, because it was through something that he wrote that God's Spirit pointed us to Jesus Christ and we were brought to faith in him. Some of your most prized words in all the English language were originally written by the Apostle Paul or dictated by him. And so it's perhaps a good thing that we remember the anniversary of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Another interesting thing about his conversion is this. When you read through the Acts of the Apostles, there are three different occasions where the story is told of how he was going with letters from the high priest to Damascus for the specific purpose of exterminating the Christian church, how Christ manifested himself to him, how he called upon him as Lord, and how soon afterwards he was baptized and began to preach that Jesus was the Messiah. And so on those three occasions when we find the story of Saul's conversion, although there's a couple of times he tells it himself, it's basically the same story, and it almost feels as though it's being told from the outside. But in this passage, Philippians chapter 3, which Paul is writing to probably his most favorite church, the Philippian church, with whom he had such close ties. I always remember how he called them his crowning joy, his joy and crown. And he, in this chapter, he opens his heart because he's very concerned about the spiritual influences that are coming to bear upon them. And he's saying to them, I want to take you inside what happened to me when I became a Christian, so that you will understand that what happened to me on the Damascus Road was not something kind of strange and unusual that happens only to strange and unusual individuals, but there's an inside to it. And as he says, you remember in our reading today, he says, everybody who is spiritually mature inevitably thinks this way. So here's an interesting passage which tells us about Paul's entry into the Christian church, his becoming a Christian. And at the same time, by the end of the passage, he's saying, you know, if you really are a spiritually mature person, you will think exactly the same way as I have been taught to think. So my conversion, my spiritual experience, the transformation of my life is not something that you can say, well, that was for Saul of Tarsus, not for me. No, he says, actually, what I have experienced is what all of us need to experience. And you'll notice as he does this, he begins with what he was by nature, what he was without Jesus Christ. And it really is very remarkable what he says, verse 4. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now that's something to be able to say, isn't it? If there is anybody out there who thinks he has reasons in his own flesh, in her own flesh, and in her life, reasons to be acceptable before God, the apostle says, actually, I can outdo every single one of you. You know, sometimes when you tell a story, I think it sometimes happens when perhaps a mother or father or grandmother, grandfather mentions one of the children who's beginning to star. And, you know, it's a bit irritating to hear about other people's children that way. I always say to people, be very cautious what you write in your Christmas letters when your children are young. Have you no idea how irritating it can be to other people that your children are the greatest? And so our tendency is, if we love our own children, say, you're not telling me that your child's greater than my child. And so, you know. And sometimes that can happen in religious circles as well. Sadly, it sometimes happens in the church. Oh, our church has so many members. Oh, our church has so many more members. Our minister's so-and-so. Oh, my minister's so-and-so. Or we've got this number of this. And you know, it's a native thing to boast in the flesh, Paul says. And he could outdo every single one of us in boasting. And he then tells us why. And he goes through this litany of the things in which he might have boasted. He belonged to the chosen people. He belonged to the particular tribe in the chosen people from which the first king came. He was a Pharisee. That is to say, he was zealous for keeping the law of God. More than that, he persecuted the church. He was fanatical in his zeal to maintain his religion. He says, if anybody's got something to boast in around here, let me boast in it. You know how sometimes, I wonder if you've ever met somebody who is a direct descendant of somebody who came over in the Mayflower. And how much that means to them. Now, coming over in the Mayflower no more gets you to the United States as a great one than coming over in a 747. But you see, we kind of build ourselves up. You know, the kind of, don't you know who I am? one of my ancestors sailed over in the Mayflower. Or I remember meeting somebody who was a direct descendant of the great Jonathan Edwards. I wasn't sure whether I was supposed to go, oh. And I remember somebody telling me, and I suppose this was really something, he was a seventh generation Floridian. Now you might think that's something worth boasting about. Or a Texan. Or a Texan. Or a Scot. Or from Colombia. Or from this family. And Paul could outdo us all. And he's saying he discovered when he met Jesus Christ that actually none of those things, for all they were natural blessings, none of those things was something in which he could bring it to God and say, I know I'm acceptable in your sight because of these things. You know, probably the greatest theologian in the 20th century, in terms of how theologians are recognized in the world, used to tell this story against himself. He wrote a system of theology that's about 14 volumes long. And he used to tell this story about himself that once he had died and he got to the pearly gates, he would be carrying these volumes of theology, and the Apostle Peter would look at them and point to him and say, I'm sorry, you can't bring these things in here. You see, it's a native thing for all of us to rely either on our own accomplishments or on the accomplishments of those to whom we belong by natural ties. And the Apostle Paul discovered when he met with Jesus Christ that none of those things would bring him to God. I'm pretty sure I know what happened. He says he outdid everybody. That was true up to a point. And then in Jerusalem, there emerged these Christian believers. And one of them was called Stephen. The interesting thing about Stephen, as Luke underlines in the Acts of the Apostles, is that Stephen belonged either to the same synagogue as Saul of Tarsus, or to the same group of synagogues as Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen began to speak from the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the Savior God had promised. And Luke tells us there was nobody who was able to stand up to his arguments. Now, Saul of Tarsus had never met anybody that he couldn't outdo in an argument. And it's so interesting when he talks about himself in Romans chapter 7. He says, you know, what happened to me was this. The law said, you shall not covet. And sin revived in me. And I realized I was dead spiritually. Now what fascinates me is that the commandment that got under his skin was the commandment not to desire what somebody else had that you didn't have. And I wouldn't be surprised it was that began to eat into Saul of Tarsus. That what really enraged him, and this is not so unusual, is it that people get profoundly enraged by Christians and their testimony. Out of all proportion, these Christians, they're usually fairly gracious, relatively harmless people, and people are incensed by them sometimes. And underneath it all, it's because they have what I don't have. And we know the rest of the story. The execution of Stephen, Saul standing there, consenting to his execution, holding the garments of those who were throwing the stones, and then enraged on his way to destroy this community that had produced this nobody who who had outstripped him in understanding of the scripture and in the beauty and glory of his joy. Sometimes, you remember, Luke says his face looked like a man, and sometimes his face looked like an angel. You can imagine Saul being eaten up by this. And it helped him to realize that there was absolutely nothing that he could rely on to obtain what Stephen so obviously had. So that's what he was without Christ. He goes on to explain to us what happened to him when he became Christ's. And he puts it in this really fascinating way. He says, now, he says, I'm found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness with which God clothes me through faith in Jesus Christ. Not my own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. And you see what he's trying to say here. It's a picture, really. He's saying, I understand that the only one who is righteous before God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand that the reason he died was to bear God's judgment against my unrighteousness and then to clothe me with his righteousness. So that so long as I am found in him, which is the language he uses, so long as some of our hymns speak about, so long as I'm hiding in Christ, so long as I'm bound to Jesus Christ by faith, I can know this, that I can approach the throne of a righteous and holy God with the same confidence as the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ's righteousness is the confidence with which I approach God. And this just transformed his life. This, when he realized how his life would end, when he knew that he could stand before the judgment seat of a holy God as righteous as Jesus Christ, because the only righteousness with which he could stand before a holy God was the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to him. It transformed the whole of his life. And you see particularly how it changed him. He says, you know, as a result of this, and I think this is one of the great indications that we really have grasped the gospel. He says, as a result of this, I want to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, become like him in his death, and so, being conformed to him, attain to the resurrection from the dead. The person who knows that he or she is righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ will always be the person who wants to become like Jesus Christ. Not least in this, that I want to bear the cross and follow the Savior. And this was what, this is just such an amazing transformation in his life. He wanted to get rid of every last vestige of the presence of Jesus Christ. And now he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, to be made like him, and to share eternity with Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the person he wasn't prepared to share time with, he now wants to share eternity with? So, before Christ, he was hopeless. In Christ, he was righteous. And now he goes on to say, through Christ, he was transformed. And he summarizes it in these simple words. He says, now, if you ask me what I most want in the whole world, what I most want in the whole world is to know Christ. That's it. And that's everything. And he goes on to say how this impacts his life. Because he wants to know Christ, he says, I've begun to see that by comparison with knowing Christ, everything just, it doesn't taste the same way it did. You know what it's like when you taste real good coffee. The idea that somebody would make you a cup of instant coffee, you think, you know, I'd rather not have it. Really. Anybody. And you see, spiritually, our problem is, isn't it? That we're like people who have lived on spiritual instant coffee. And we don't know what the real thing tastes like. But when we taste the real thing, says Paul, everything else just doesn't have the same taste. Just doesn't have the same taste. And indeed, he speaks pretty strongly about that. He says, by comparison with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I count everything as loss. Now, he's talking like an accountant now. Add up all the things that you count as gain. And then put them in a column, and then put Jesus Christ in the other column. He says, by comparison, to have all this, but not to have Christ, is entire loss. But to have Christ without any of this would be all gain. I think I've told some of you before how the letter to the Philippians was a required text in my university exams. And one day in the university library, I was working away on this very passage and was looking at the word Paul uses here, skubalon, which is translated in different ways. But as I was thinking about it, I reached out for my little Greek lexicon to see the different ways in which this word skubalon might be translated. And I've never forgotten the last words in the entry, usually translated dung. Now, Paul isn't saying the world is valueless. God has given us the world and everything in it richly to enjoy. Paul understands that. But you see, the human heart could be filled with the whole world and still be empty. Whereas the heart that is filled with Jesus Christ is altogether full. And he's saying to us, you know, actually, that's the sign of real spiritual maturity. It's not the position you have in the church or don't have. It's not how long you've been a member or professed faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, the real mark of maturity is that by comparison, everything else in the world seems like instant coffee. Tawdry, shallow, by comparison with the real thing. And Jesus Christ is the real thing. Well, what an anniversary. And if we were going to stay here for dinner as well as having lunch, I've no doubt we could go round the room and one after another could stand up and tell a miniature version, perhaps, of the same story. But just in case you couldn't, let me tell you that that story began for him the same way it can begin for you, by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you today for your grace. Thank you for the privilege and joy of being together. Thank you for the amazing work that you did in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And thank you that through what you did in him, you have also given us so much. Help us, like him, we pray, to count everything as loss by comparison with the extraordinary blessing of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We ask it in his name.